Father, we thank you for the mercies that you have shown us. Indeed, we need your mercy day by day, moment by moment. Father, we thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that continually cleanses us from all sin, knowing that as we confess our sins, you're faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Father, we need cleansing so much. We sin so often. Father, we pray tonight as we get into your word, as we learn from the kings of Judah. Father, this terrible, terrible thing that continually went on in their life and perhaps even goes on in our life, the continual revival and the continual backsliding. Father, we pray that you would teach us that we might learn. We pray that you would instruct us by your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, chapter 34 of 2 Chronicles and chapter 35 of 2 Chronicles deals with one of the best kings that Judah, the southern kingdom, ever knew, Josiah, the grandson of probably the worst king Judah ever knew, Manasseh. If you remember back in the chapter 33, Manasseh, we learned about him that he was just a vile, wicked king, continually getting more and more vile as time went on. And yet God in his mercy worked in Manasseh's life and brought him literally to his knees as God took Manasseh, the king of Judah, and put him into captivity early into Babylon. And there in Babylon, Manasseh, this vile, wicked person, humbled himself and acknowledged his sin to God, confessed his sin to God, and God forgave him and restored him back into his kingdom. And yet the evilness that he had produced in Judah was irrevocable, that Manasseh, in spite of the fact that he had repented and God had forgiven him, the nation was scorched with his vileness, never ever to really recover again. Now his grandson, Josiah, probably the best, one of the best, at least, kings of Judah, will be instrumental as God works in his life to give the nation of Judah another chance to stir their hearts, to seek the Lord, to repent like Manasseh did, and have restoration. And yet God knew, and there were some people who knew, that Judah was beyond repentance, that she would be stirred. They would have a revival, but it wouldn't be lasting because it really wasn't from the heart. Josiah the king's heart was right before the Lord. So if we begin in chapter 34, the grandson of Manasseh was Josiah. He was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. He did that which was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David. Now we remember that all of the kings were always compared to David the king, who was a man after God's own heart, a man who would seek God, and a man who would repent. David wasn't a perfect man. Perfection wasn't what God said when God said David was a man after my own heart. David, if you remember, committed adultery. He lied about committing adultery, and he murdered the husband of the adulteress that he committed adultery with. He was a liar. David was a liar. But he was a man after God's own heart. Does that mean God's after liars? No. He was a murderer, an adulterer. Well, is that the kind of person God's looking for? Not for leadership, certainly not. Maybe to save them, yes. And so what was it about David, just in a reminder, that God proclaimed, David was a man after my own heart? Two things, basically, was, one, that David confessed his sin. Now, it took David a while to confess his sin about Bathsheba, but he did confess, and if you read about that, it says that his bones and his muscles were as dried up sinew when he was hiding sin in his heart, that his conscience was guilty before God. His life wasn't prospering. He was stalemated, stagnated. David knew and was conscious of his sin, and because he didn't confess that sin, he didn't repent of that sin. Without confession, there's no repentance. And so while David regarded sin in his heart, he didn't prosper. Life was like a dryness and a wilderness to him. But God in his goodness sent the prophet to rebuke him. And he confessed at the rebuke. He did not harden his heart. So one of the things that made David a king after God's own heart was David would repent of his sin. And as we've studied the kings of Israel and Judah, many of those not only did not repent, they hardened their heart and waxed gross, worse and worse day by day. And they shunned the conviction of the Holy Spirit. They fled the knowledge of God. They would push the knowledge of God. They wouldn't retain the knowledge of God in their mind. And so God gave them over. Fortunately, some like Manasseh in his folly, like a prodigal son, would repent and did. And yet the nation would not. And so David was a man after God's own heart because he was a man that would confess his sin, that he would repent. And the second attribute we all need very much, as well as the first one, need to pay attention to, is David was a man who would seek God. That's what made him a man after God's own heart. David would seek the Lord in the big things and in the small things. David would seek the Lord at good times and at bad times. And it is true, though, that there is a lot of us, there are those of us who really don't seek the Lord with a fervency and a diligency unless there is affliction. And that's why as we begin to study the book of James, we'll find out that affliction produces that perfect patience that endures. And that's why we are to have this perfect work done, this trying of our patience that works faith. But David was a man who didn't need affliction to seek the Lord. He would seek the Lord and praise and worship the Lord and exalt his name at good times and bad times. He was a thankful king. He was appreciative. And we should be like that too. We should seek and acknowledge the Lord in all of our ways, lean not to our own understanding, that we should be people that turn around and thank God for what he's done, that we might be like David. So every one of the kings of Judah and Israel were always being compared to those attributes that was in the life of King David. Here Josiah, at 8 years old, was a king after God's own heart like David. Well, you say, well, at 8 years old, what could you get in trouble with? Well, there's a lot of trouble that an 8 year old that has the power of a kingdom at his fingertips could get into. I mean, just imagine if he wanted cookies, you know? He could, off with your head, that was a bad batch. I mean, that's a stupid illustration, but you have the authority of a king 8 years old. He might cook your cookie if you didn't do it right. I mean, he could have been a very willful, spoiled, stubborn, bratty kid led by wicked people, but he wasn't. And so maybe he learned the lesson from Grandpa that it doesn't do any good to forsake the Lord, and the best thing to do is to seek the Lord. Maybe he didn't learn that from Dad because Dad was a real wicked king, but maybe Grandpa's repentance was something that Josiah took heed to. Maybe he, even if he didn't know Grandpa personally, maybe the history records was enough to hear about Grandpa who was evil and repented and God blessed him. Instead of Dad who was evil and hardened his heart and lost his kingdom. Here I am, 8 years old, what do I do? Well, he was a young man, a child, after God's own heart. So in the 8th year of his reign, now he began to reign when he was 8 years old, so at 16, it says that while he was still a young man, he began to seek the God of his father David, and in the 20th year, he began to purge Judah. So he began fervently as a young man, beyond, if he was 16, then he was beyond the, what's the Jewish rite? It lost me. Bar mitzvah, right. Thank you very much. He was beyond the bar mitzvah. He was considered an adult then, and so he was a king who began to seek after God. And as a result of that knowledge, seeking after God, he realized that this wickedness was going on in Jerusalem. And so he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of these high places, the wooden images, the carved images, the molded images. He broke down the altars of the Baals in his presence And in the incense altars which were above them, cut them down, wooden images, carved images, molded images. He broke them in pieces and made dust of them and scattered it on the graves of those who have sacrificed to them. He also burnt the bones of the priests of their altars and cleansed Judah and Jerusalem. And so he did in the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, as far as Naphtali, and all around with axes. When he had broken down the altars and the wooden images, and had beaten the carved images to powder, and cut down all the incense altars throughout all of the land of Israel, he returned to Jerusalem. Now, one of the things about this, one of them is that what he did with the idolatry was he destroyed it. Now, other kings had purged Jerusalem and Judah of idolatry, but they took these idols and threw them in the Kidron Valley, where people could go out and say, "Where's my gods?" They threw them away. And people literally went out into the trash dumps and got these images back out and set them up again. So Josiah had learned. He said, "Wait, these people are crazy. They get into idolatry, God judges them, they repent, and they throw their idolatry away in a way that they can get it back." That's like an alcoholic that repents and turns to Jesus Christ but saves the booze in case he wants a casual drink. No way! Dump it down the toilet. So you can't have it again. Yeah, well, they can go buy it, but it's more effort. You see, the further away from your sin you can get, therefore the greater effort you have to put out to get to the sin, the greater chance you won't return to the vomit and to the muck and the mire. Remember, there is a proverb, as a dog returns to his own vomit, as the pig to its mire. Separate yourself, see? That's like someone that's into drugs, keeps just one joint in case, you know, they get depressed or something. It's flush the stuff. No, don't sell it, don't give it away, you know? We always were crazy like that. Well, I can't do this anymore, but here, you take it, enjoy. Now, if it's sin for you, it's sin for anybody. I mean, the bottom line, if it's sin for you, it's sin for anybody. And don't just throw it away where you can get to it again. Oh, how we deceive ourselves. Just in case, you know. You never know. Maybe this Jesus isn't real. Flush the stuff. Pour it out. Get rid of it. Okay? And so Josiah was pretty sharp. He had picked on the fact that these guys went out into the trash cans and got their idols out. He destroyed them. Now they would have to go put out more money to get them back, and unfortunately they did have them back, but he had made the best attempt he could as a king. Now also what you'll notice in verse 5 and in 6 is that he went to cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, and Naphtali, which is in the area of the northern tribes, Israel. And he was making this revival and tearing down the altars and idols up there, which shows two things. Number one, that the northern tribes of Israel, the 10 tribes, have already been taken into captivity. There was a few remnant left, and he was purging those people as well as the area of Judah. This was a total national revival, not just a local Judah kind of a revival. And so you get the concept that God was still speaking to anyone of his children that were left at all. Now let's go on then into verse 8. It says, in the 18th year of his reign, when he began to purge the land of the temple, he sent Shaphan and Maaseiah, the governor, and Joah, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord his God. And when they came to Hilkiah the high priest, they delivered the money that was brought into the house of the Lord to the Levites, who kept the doors and had gathered from the hand of Manasseh and Ephraim the remnant of Israel from all of Judah and Benjamin, and which they had brought back to Jerusalem. So as they went out purging the land, they also then caused the people to tithe their legitimate, God-given responsibility to them, so that as they brought back this tithe money that had been not done regularly, was behind, they would come in and then cleanse the temple, sweep out the temple, restore and rebuild the temple so that worship of Jehovah could be restored. And so in verses 10 and 11, it talks about the craftsmen that were hired, the diligent work that they had done, the use of this money, the responsibilities of this money. And in verse 14, it says, "Now, when they had brought out the money that was brought into the house of the Lord, Hilkiah the priest found the book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." They were going into this temple that had very, very been very, very desecrated. There was images of false gods and paganism there. And as they went in and kind of swept up, behold, they found a Bible. Now, you remember a few years ago, they came out with the Bible called the Book. Maybe this is where they got the thought of saying, "Let's cause the people of America to rediscover the Word of the Lord. Let's call it, this version anyway, the Book." Interesting if they did. Because this is the book that brought tremendous revival, tremendous hope to the nation of Judah. Once again, God showing His mercy before judgment comes. And it is true in the Gospels and in Peter and in James, mercy always rejoices over judgment. The children of mercy are wiser than the children of judgment. The wrath of man does not work the righteousness of God. So God always, now I want you to hear this in your life. You may come to a point at times in your life that God will chastise you. He will take you to the woodshed and make an issue out of your sin and spank you fervently. God is a good father, and He does that because He loves us. Otherwise, we would be treated as illegitimate children. And even though that is grievous for a time, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness. Know this, that before God takes you to task, He has habitually, continually, endlessly given you a chance to turn and to repent. For God always rejoices in mercy rather than judgment. Now, know this, that if you don't plead, if you don't say, "God, be merciful," and He does judge you, He's as good as judging as He is showing mercy. He's a perfect God. And if you want judgment, He'll give it perfectly to you. You understand in the book of Revelations where you see the undiluted wrath of God, God's judgment poured out upon unrepentant, willfully disobedient man. And it is like the fruit of the vine that has been crushed and is pure and strong and potent, God's judgment will be. But if you read the book of Revelation, before every judgment, there's a cry out for people to repent and find mercy in His grace. God in your life, whether He uses the Word to speak to you, whether He uses friends to speak to you, whether He uses the multitude of counsel to speak to you, whether He uses prophets to speak to you, He will speak before He chastises. But if you don't repent, chastise He will. And so we find that this book is discovered. Now Josiah, if you remember, was a young man, and he had begun to seek the Lord. And the effect of his seeking the Lord was a righteous indignation for the sin that was tolerated in his kingdom. But now he's going to find this book and really get the details of what God wants. He's going to be like us Christians, really, that when we first get saved, we know one thing. Jesus loves me, and I'm saved. And that's all we need to know. But as we grow in love, being rooted and grounded in the truth, we find out that there's a lot of things in our philosophical concepts that God really disagrees with. Well, He still loves us, and He still received us and saved us. But as we grow and mature, we realize that we have to give up. We need to give up. It's imperative that we cast off these former philosophical concepts. Like one of mine was, when I first got saved, I thought, well, you know, if you really love someone, you don't need a piece of paper to marry them. I mean, what's a piece of paper? And so I fell in and out of love with a lot of people weekly, sometimes nightly. But my philosophy was, and I was in a place where I was just beginning to read the Bible. Whether I saved or not, I'm not really sure. I certainly didn't have the fruit of salvation. But when these women would come in my life, oh, I love you, you know, take off my cross and do ungodly things and then say, oh, see you later, it was a nice night, I love you, put the cross back on and go, I don't feel good about this anymore. Do you understand what I just said? And I realize now, hindsight's usually 20/20, almost always, that I was totally breaking the law of God. And what I learned from that, just like what we're talking about now, as we begin to grow, things that we used to do, we can't do anymore. And so if you're in that place where you say, well, you know, what's a piece of paper if you really love someone? Just have sex with them. That's like being married. It's not according to God's will. It's not God's way, and you're wrong. So change. See? Now, there are a lot of people, perhaps some of you are here tonight, to say, I don't really know if I'm saved or not. I believe in Jesus. I've confessed my sins. I've asked Him to come into my life. But when it comes to conforming my life and subjecting my life to things like giving up sex and giving up drugs and giving up whatever that is sin, you kind of go, I don't really know if I want to do that. Well, then you better say this. If you're not willing to obey the Lord and submit your life to Him, then there's a good chance that you aren't saved. And you better settle that issue of either obeying the Lord or confessing the fact that I am unwilling to obey and you don't have a belief that saves. If God doesn't conform your life into His image, then you better, seriously, you better deal with that, because if you only have a belief that is an expression, but not a belief that is, the other way around, if you don't have a belief that is an expression of your heart, fruit in your life, then what you have is a simple confession of faith, and the devil says, I believe, and he certainly isn't saved from that kind of faith. And so if you only have a faith that says, oh, I confess I believe, but you don't have the willingness for God to absolutely control your life, then you're probably, sorry to let you know this, still going to hell. Oh, how could you say that? Well, because the Bible says that. And I would be remiss if I said, oh, you don't have to change. You don't have to obey God. You don't have to surrender. I mean, if you've been walking with the Lord any time at all, you know that changes are absolutely imperative. And if you don't have those changes, you have nothing to base your salvation on except a verbal confirmation that you believe in some biblical theory. But until you can express that verbal confession, there's no proof. And why do I bring this up? Because the days are short. Paul himself said 2,000 years ago almost that it's high time that we awake out of our sleep. The night is far spent. The day is at hand. That our salvation is here much more closer than when we first believed. And so you need to ask yourself the question, has God conformed my life into the image of Jesus? Or do I have a religious affirmation and acknowledging that Jesus existed historically and perhaps was born of a virgin and perhaps was a miracle worker or even was perhaps the Son of God? How has that affected you is the most important thing. Has it changed your life? If it hasn't, then you might be going to hell. And if that concerns you, then you better say, Lord, change my life. Show me that I'm in the faith by the fruit in my life as it controls me. And now here's a word we don't like to hear in our modern, and dominates me and dictates to me what I should do. If that is going on in your life, you have total assurity that you know God on a personal basis and that He knows you. Josiah is going to get an in-depth study very quick of what God wants out of man. The first 5 books of Moses, he's about ready to have read to him, and he's going to flip out. Why? Because he's going to say, we are about ready to get judged. Will God have mercy upon us? Now the Bible says that judgment begins at the house of God. If we barely escape the judgment of God for our inconsistencies, then there is no hope for the unrepentant to escape anything from God, but will receive the pure wrath of God. Now, I have to say this always to balance that. Is God wanting to judge man? Does it bring pleasure to judge man? No, quite the contrary. God has done everything that He will do to bring you to salvation, including the ultimate sacrifice, and that is that His only begotten Son was tortured and died that you might have life. God will do nothing more than that, but God has done nothing less than that. And if that's not good enough for you, you'll die in your sins. Even when I was saved, I used to get terrified when I heard that scripture because I love God's word and it affects me. Even when the devil quotes God's word to me, it affects me and I have to check it out and make sure that it's in context, see? But Jesus Christ said, if you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. You will experience eternal separation from me forever, eternal judgment. Now, I don't know if any of you have ever caught this, but in the book of Revelation, the last chapter, if you read this, as Jesus is speaking, or the angel is speaking, He said, "He that is an adulterer, let him be an adulterer. He that is a liar, let him be a liar." And so God is pronouncing judgment upon unrepentant people who have lived a life in disregard and disobedience to the will of God and say their favorite sin is adultery or lying or cheating, drug use, alcoholism. Whatever they were in this life, they will be forever. Now think about this. Because people are the way they are because they want to be the way they are. You may not agree with that, but that's really the truth. If they didn't want to be the way they are, all they'd have to do is say, "Jesus, save me. Jesus, stop me. Jesus, change me." And so those people that constantly and continually throw off the salvation of the Lord and the help and the comfort of God will for eternity be, in this example, a whoremonger, will always be lusting for a sexual satisfaction, burning with lust constantly for eternity, and yet never ever sensing any sense of satisfaction. They will burn in their lust forever, lusting forever with no satisfaction. That's incredible. What they want to do, they'll continue to burn with that desire, never ever receiving any fulfillment from that lustful covetousness forever. Burning with desire. That's heavy. That's not judgment. That's the consequences of their disobedience. Judgment is separation from God. Heavy stuff. Josiah, to get back to him, Josiah is about ready to get an in-depth study. So they found this book and the different people take it. It filters down to verse 18 where Shaphan read it before the king. Thus it happened when the king heard the words of the law that he tore his clothes. The king commanded Hilkiah, Ahikim, and these other guys to say, go inquire of the Lord, verse 21, go inquire of the Lord for me and for those who are left in Israel and Judah concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord to do according to all that is written in the book. So this group of men representing the king went to a woman living in Jerusalem in the second quarter, And they spoke to her as they obeyed the commandment of the king. And as she, knowing the word of God, began to prophesy the pending judgment. Verse 24, "And thus saith the Lord," this woman speaking, "Behold, I will bring calamity on this place and on its inhabitants. All the curses that were written in the book which they have read before the king of Judah, because they have forsaken me and burned incense to other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hand. Therefore, my wrath," this is God speaking prophetically through this woman, "therefore my wrath will be poured out on this place and not be quenched." Now, understand that this is the final word concerning Judah. No matter what goes on in relationship with the kings from that time, what God has said, no matter what you do, judgment for this nation is coming. It is irreversible. They have sinned beyond repair. Now, that's happened before, just so that you understand this. In Noah's day, mankind had sinned beyond repair. So the flood came, and all but eight people were destroyed. Only eight were saved. In the days of Sodom and Gomorrah, their sin, the stench of their sin, was not only homosexuality and lesbianism, but pride. They were arrogant about their sin. You look at the people of the gays and the lesbians right now, and their flaunting of their sin and their anger and their speaking out and their yelling and their violence and their lewdness is nothing less than what was going on in the days of Sodom and Gomorrah. You remember that God sent the angels to find even 10 righteous people. God didn't find 10, He found 3, delivered them and torched Sodom and Gomorrah. Because they were wicked and they were prideful and they were flaunting their wickedness in the streets of the city. Don't tell me that judgment isn't coming to the USA. Don't tell me that God's wrath isn't boiling over at this time. May God have mercy upon us to get us out of here before those bowls are poured out. And it is true that God knows how to deliver the just from judgment. And my prayer is, God, save who you can out of that mess, but only you can deliver from that darkness. And so calamity was coming upon Judah, and it was not reversible. Calamity is coming upon our nation. If we as a nation don't repent, like Billy Graham said so many years ago, now it's almost funny, if God doesn't judge the U.S., He's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah. And that was so many years ago. Billy Graham had no visual knowledge of how perverted and stinky this world is going to get. And look at what has gone on. The complacency of the church, the attitude of the people within the church, the lethargy of the church. It's lost its saltiness. It's lost its savor. The light is dim, undistinguishable. Ministers, so-called, are proclaiming that they know more about the Bible than Jesus himself did. They don't understand who Jesus are. These are biblical professors that are so puffed up that they perceive themselves as to be more scholarly than the Lord of glory. That's pride. This nation is on the brink of judgment. And it's real easy to perceive how judgment could come. Europe could launch nuclear weapons that are kind of unsupervised. That wouldn't take much, would it? The Trilateral Commission could foreclose. The Japanese could foreclose. There's many nations that could foreclose. One little nuke up at New York City on Citibank would have all of our checking accounts in total havoc. It doesn't have to be a big thing that would bring us to our knees. You know, we confess that we're so much wiser than early or ancient man. Oh, really? Okay. Just let the gas stop again and watch how wise we are. The bottom line is, what are we going to eat and drink when the gas stops, the electricity stops, or your banking system crashes? Any of you got any cash hanging around? Then what are you going to use to buy or sell? Everyone wants to buy gold and silver and all this stuff to hedge against inflation, but there's going to come a day that wheat and barley. In other words, there's going to come a day that everyone's concern is not going to be the stock market, but am I going to eat today? This nation is in dire, terrible trouble. The only thing you can do is pray. Pray that it's not like Judah, that it's not irrevocable, that it's not beyond repair. But this woman is prophesying and saying, because of this, it cannot be quenched. Verse 26. But as for you, King of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, and in this manner that you speak to him, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, concerning the words which you have heard. Because, see now here's the difference. Because your heart was tender and you humbled yourself, when you heard his words against this place and against its inhabitants, and you humbled yourself before me, and you tore your clothes, and you wept. Surely I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace. Your eyes shall not see the calamity which I shall bring on this place. Do you see the difference? People who hear the truth and don't comply to the truth, it becomes irrevocable. The judgment will come. But people who hear the truth and humble themselves, and the tearing of the clothes is an expression of grief and humility. The sackcloth and the ashes is a sign of humbleness and yieldedness. And so he humbled himself. He tore his clothes in agony. He humbled himself. He wept and cried out. And he confessed his sins. Then he's passed from judgment. He won't see judgment. He'll die in peace. Every single one of us realizes that before judgment comes upon this world, God will rapture the church out because we have humbled our heart, that we have confessed our need for Jesus, that we have come to a place where we are trusting God to save us and forgive us and cleanse us in his blood. And so before the great day of judgment comes, God will remove those who have humbly sought him and wept and said, I repent. And God will remove the godly, that he might judge the unrepentant. So, again, there's a few parallels going on here. So they went back to the king with the word. Verse 29, then the king sent and gathered all the elders of Judah and Jerusalem. The king went up to the house of the Lord with all the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem, the priests, the Levites, and the people great and small. And he read in their hearing all the words of the book of the covenant which had been found in the house of the Lord. So now the king, a good-hearted shepherd, is going to share with the people why. He just heard that judgment is irrevocable. It's going to happen. But like he who repented, he's now a good shepherd and will say to the people, you can repent. There's hope for you if you will heed God's word, if you obey God's word, if you will confess your sins and repent of your evil, you shall know the mercy of God and it will be well with you. And so he read, verse 33, thus Josiah removed all the abominations from all the country that belonged to the children of Israel, and made all who were present in Israel diligently serve the Lord their God. All the days he did not depart from following the Lord their God. Now what's interesting here though is he kind of made it illegal not to serve the Lord. The king made a proclamation and said, what we should do is serve the Lord. In some ways, he kind of legislated righteousness, and you know what? That never works. It never works. Forced morality is not true morality. Because immorality is a matter of the heart, expressed externally, but internally it starts. And so you may take away all the dirty books of this world, and people in their own vain imaginations will conjure up whatever they want to visualize. And so you could legislate morality all you want, but men and women's minds would have their own pornography developed by their own fantasies. You can legislate against abortion, and I thoroughly think we should. But they're going to go out and kill their babies. Not like it would be if we could make it illegal, but they're going to do it. The hearts that are bent on sin will sin. That doesn't mean that we shouldn't legislate right and wrong. But forced righteousness never works because sin is an issue of the heart, not legislation. And that's why during the millennial reign of Jesus Christ, he will force people to be righteous. He will rule with a rod of iron. And as a master breaks pots, he will walk around his kingdom, his world, and force people to never express the evilness that is within their own hearts. He will stop them. And there will be justice and purity and righteousness. And at the end of 1,000 years, he's going to let Satan loose and say, any of these guys that really didn't want to do right, talk to them about it. And there's a great army that Satan pulls up out of the millennial reign of Jesus Christ to attack God. Because they were never wanting to do right, they just never had the freedom to do wrong. And so in a perfect environment, with no environmental impacts, nature back and restored, no one able to say, well, we're a product of our environment or social situations. It's the color of our skin. It's our poor education. We were poor. We were broke. All the excuses that everyone uses for why they are the way they are will be eliminated during the kingdom reign of Jesus Christ. And the end result, though, is that when Satan gives them a chance to express really what's in their heart, there's going to be a whole army that will come against God. And God deals with this way. He speaks and they're destroyed. He doesn't even have a battle. He just speaks and they're dead. But he allows that so that all of us people, I think they call them bleeding heart liberals, something like that. And who knows why they call them that. But though they bleed from their heart and they're liberal and they want all of this stuff because of everything, the bottom line is we're going to find out that unless man has a change of nature, he doesn't have a change of heart and he's a sinner. And no matter what our environment's like and no matter how perfect and pure and utopia we have, given a chance, man unconverted will express himself in depravity. See, that's a lesson that we're all going to learn because we always say, well, the devil, they made me do it, or, you know, all the things that I have expressed, see. And so Josiah, though it was a wonderful time and it's going to be a glorious time, as soon as Josiah dies, the people are going around looking for their idols, not finding them. They buy new ones, you see. They didn't really have a change of heart. They gave lip service to something. Oh God, how terrible lip service is. I find in my own life I give lip service. I've been a Christian so long, almost 20 years. To me, that's a lifetime. That I find myself, yeah, right, Lord, that's neat. Wow, that was wonderful. What else can I read? And giving him lip service. Lip service in things like confession, confessing. I find that there's a truth that people want to repent, but they're repenting because they want this guilt gotten rid of. They've got a guilty conscience. They feel guilty about their sin, and they don't like that. They don't want to feel bad about doing something. They don't want to think about how evil and wicked they have been. They don't want to kind of stare at their sin, their puke, the vomit of their life. Let's get rid of this. I repent. But we also want to repent because we want God's presence. We want His blessings. We want the richness of Christ dwelling in us. And so we say, oh, I repent, I repent, I repent. But it's lip service. Because what we don't do is we don't say, you know what, God, I confess that I love that sin. And until something happens, I love it so much, I'm going to keep doing it. That's truth. You don't sin ways that you don't like. You only sin ways that you do like. Isn't that true? No one forces you to do what we do in our sinfulness, and we never confess to God. We repent with lip service to get rid of the guilt and the consciousness that's defiled, to get back the blessings and the joys of salvation, but we really usually aren't honest with the fact that, God, let me tell you something. God says, it's about time you want to confess this. I love that sin. And I'm going to sin that sin until something happens in my life. Now, you are the great God, and only you can change natures, and I need to learn how to hate evil and love good. You got to change my heart. But I confess again that I love that evil. We don't do that, do we? You ever get down and get real serious and say, God, I think I really like this, or I wouldn't be doing it. But you know what? Until you do that, and if you do that with lip service, it won't work. But when you're sincere in your heart, and you are so sick and tired of the habitual weights and sins that so easily beset us, which we are challenged to cast off that we might run the race, in Hebrews it says that, that until we are really sick and sickened and grieved because we love sin and confess that, we don't really change. The nation of Judah isn't really going to change. Even when the idols were destroyed, they bought new ones. Even when the trees that they put their idols in was destroyed, they went to a different forest. See, it wasn't, they said, oh yeah, the book. But as soon as someone closed the book, they forgot what they looked into. James says that, doesn't he? We must be a doer of the word, not a hearer only, lest we deceive ourselves. It's like a man beholding himself in a mirror and then walking away forgetting what kind of a person he really is. You see yourself when you get into the Bible and you go, yucko. And you walk away and go, oh, yeah, oh, well, you know. And there's no confession. Confession is not only just acknowledging the sinfulness, but a confession of a desire to flee it and learn to hate it. Now, that's a real challenge for us who love sin. How can I hate what I love? But if I don't start hating it, I'm going to keep doing it, and it separates me from my God in fellowship. And I hate to be separated because I really love Him. I really want to be with Him, but I love this sin more than I love being with Him. Does anyone here want to be that honest with their sin? If you're not, it ain't going to happen. No freedom. No freedom. No real victory. Oh, I tried to quit. I tried to quit. I tried to stop. All and it's the thing that the devil beats you up with the most. Inconsistency. God's sick of hearing that prayer of repentance. God's sick of hearing the same old thing. You do that all the time. God knows you're not sincere. If you're sincere, you'd stop that. Which is, that's part's true, but he's couched it in a lie. And so, what I'm sharing with you, people, listen. Don't give lip service to the realities of the Bible. If you don't hate the sin that you're sinning, don't tell God you hate it. Then he has to deal with your liars. God, I have to admit this. I love it. More than you at times. Not all the time, God. You know how to balance that out. But I love it or I wouldn't do it. Change me. And you watch how quick a spiritual circumcision of your heart will take place as soon as you're honest about the weights and sins that so easily beset you, that you're always habitually dealing with. And if you're like me, and you should be, you have them. You have them, or I couldn't tell you exactly how you feel in your heart about things. How did he know I felt that way? Well, we're in this together. What, has someone been telling on me? No. We just know that we're like that. And God wants us to be free from that. He's for us. He's not against us. But lip service will destroy you. It destroyed Judah. Learn from Judah. Don't let lip service destroy you. Be sincere with God. Be honest with God. Even if it's a bad thing you're honest about, at least he doesn't have to deal with dishonesty to get to the bad thing. Get right to the issue. God, I confess, I love it. As bad as that sounds, God, I love it, or I wouldn't do it. Take it out of my life. Free me from it. I yield myself. But I also acknowledge, God, until you change me, I am incapable of delivering myself from that desire which I love. You see, to confess, not with lip service. See, we're so smart. Well, actually, we're so dumb. Sometimes you can't tell the difference. We think we're so smart that Pastor Jack said, here's the formula. You confess and then repent and then nothing will ever happen bad again. And then what happens is you do that and nothing happens and you do it bad again. Because it wasn't from the heart. That's lip service. Methodology is lip service. You can't formulate a miracle. You have to lay down like a pile of meat before God and say, I am incapable of delivering myself. God, I'm going to keep doing this unless you change me, because I can't change the spots on a leopard. I can't change my heart. I'm willing to be changed. But there's competition in this willingness. I'm willing now, but I won't be willing later. God, work now. Work now. Deliver me. Help me. I won't change. I will bring devastation to your kingdom. I will bring blasphemy to your kingdom. I will dishonor you if you don't change me. I will not honor you in that area because that area is not honoring. I understand it's a wickedness. See, now you have to put your sins in those pigeonholes. But without that, people, I'm afraid, sorry to tell you, that you won't change. And the history of Israel and Judah is the proof. You're no different. We're no different. We get all stirred up. Another conference, another harvest, another this and this and this. But in between times, it's, let's go find some idols. And then we get stirred up, see? But judgment is coming. Judgment is coming. We need to flee. Okay? I bet you ain't going to get two chapters done. Now, well, we can do this a little bit here. In chapter 35, what Josiah does is he reinstitutes all of the worship in the temple, all the service in the temple. He cleanses the temple. He's caused the people to have a new covenant with God, a recommitment, an act of consecration. They're all back with Jehovah, and then they have Passover. And so they prepare themselves for Passover. The priests, the Levites, they do the work of Passover. And this Passover is so glorious that it's like none other from the days of Solomon. This glorious Passover, the result of revival and repentance and confession, at least at this point, is the glorious revival and restoration and hope of Judah. Prophetically and sovereignly, we know it ain't going to last, but it's nevertheless happening. People say, well, if everything's in the hand of God, why do we witness? Because you give people a chance to hear what God's doing. Well, why should we have Passover if we know we're going to backslide in a couple of months? Because it gives people a chance to obey God. Even if God knows that He's given you a chance that you won't appropriate, He's going to give you a chance so that He's not blamed for your destiny. He's done everything to make your destiny eternally bliss. God knows. But God doesn't say, well, he's going to, you know, backslide anyway. Why preach to him? God preaches to every individual, and then their backsliding is the result of their obedience or disobedience. So, chapter 35 was that. Now, no, in verse 20 of chapter... No, we're still going for it. In verse 20 of chapter 35... No, very sincerely, that's what it is there, the Passover and the reinstituting. But what is unique in this chapter, and we want to deal with it, and we still have time, is in verse 20 we start a new situation in Josiah's life. And so after all of this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Sharshimus, or actually the area of Babylon, by the Euphrates River, and Josiah went out against him. Now historically, Israel has been taken captive to Assyria. Babylon isn't quite the power that it's going to be in a few chapters. And so Egypt and Babylon are constantly warring, vying for power and dominance in this whole region of the area. Syria is in serious trouble. Babylon is coming up. We know eventually Babylon does bring itself into a place of predominance, actually sovereignly under the hand of God. But here, Necho, the king of Egypt, is coming through the land. Perhaps he, by ship, is coming up the coast of the Mediterranean alongside of Israel. Perhaps they're disembarking at a city called Akko. And they're going across Israel on the Via della Rosa road, which when we go to Israel, we travel that same route. And as this King Necho from Egypt begins to pass through the land of Egypt to go battle in the area of Babylon, as they're vying for this dominance, Josiah decides to go out and start a war with this guy. Now, what's amazing is it is God that is doing His will by having Egypt and Babylon fight. God is bringing Babylon into predominance. And so listen, as he goes out to fight, verse 21, "But he sent messengers to him saying, 'What have I with you, King Judah, King of Judah? Have I not come against you? I have not come against you this day, but against the house of which I war. For God commanded me to make haste, refrain from meddling with God, who is with me, lest he destroy you.'" Now, that doesn't mean that this king from Egypt was a Christian or a believer type, but we know that all kinds of Gentile pagan kings acknowledge the hand of Jehovah at times in their lives. We'll find Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, coming to a place where he acknowledges that only God is the Lord. Matter of fact, we'll probably experience the blessedness of knowing Nebuchadnezzar in heaven. He probably got born again in an Old Testament sense. But anyway, this Egyptian king says, "Hey, don't meddle till you're hurt. God's with me. If you mess with me, your God's going to, you know, thrash you." But Josiah, now here again it happens. From 8 years old, he seeks the Lord. From 16 years old, the Lord, he purges Israel. From 20 years old, he begins to, you know, just bring revival. He finds the book, he reads it, he repents, he humbles himself, he prays. God brings him up into a place of predominance. And here's this Egyptian king just walking through his land militarily. And instead of minding his own business, he kind of picks a fight. And he is warned not to mess around. Don't meddle. And he doesn't pay attention. He doesn't heed God's warning. He doesn't, well, who is this pagan king to tell me anything? You remember, Josiah is now quite victorious. There's been a national revival. There's all this new and the freshness. What happened? He got puffed up. Oh, people, you know, it's one of the follies of a minister. Pride, possessions, and passion for a minister is what destroys us all. Money, passion, possessions will destroy any minister if giving any credence at all. Here's a king. He's a minister. He's a pastor of a congregation, a nation. And in his pride, he doesn't listen. Now, there are pagans in this world that can give you good advice. There are heathens that live a life of heathendom that can give you good advice. Advice like, don't judge God, it's not a good idea. Don't mess with sin, it'll destroy you. Look at me, what it's done to me. There are thousands of backsliders that can say to you, you want this? Walk away from Jesus. And so Josiah, in his pride, didn't heed the warning, who are you to tell me? He almost got a Pharisaical attitude before there were Pharisees. Pride and arrogant. Who are you to tell me? And so he goes to battle. Nevertheless, Josiah would not, verse 22, turn his face from him, but disguised himself so that he might fight with him. He's an arrogant little guy, you know. I don't know if he's little or big physically, but it's a small man. And so he's just going to put on a disguise and just kind of go out and pick a fight. He's flushed. Do you see it? Do you feel the guy is just looking for trouble? Boy, be careful. Be careful when you're having all of this flush from victory. Because we do stupid things after we've had incredible victories. It's a very vulnerable part in our life. You have some incredible victory, and the first thing you're doing is you're going out looking to pick a fight with the devil. Word the devil. Show me the devil. You hear it on TBN all the time. Soldiers of God, soldiers of the army, we're going to black the eye of the devil. Hey, let me tell you, you try that outside of the power of Jesus and you're going to get twisted into knots. Arrogancy, pridefulness. Yeah, I believe that the devil is destroyed through Jesus Christ. I believe we give the devil too much clout, too much authority. The more you give him, the more he takes. Jesus deals with the devil in my life. I don't have to deal with the devil. Doesn't it say, submit yourself unto God, resist the devil, and he shall flee? We're out ready to duke out the devil. There used to be commentaries out, how to deal with the devil. My commentary on that would be one line, don't. Don't deal with the devil. He was destroyed. He is powerless. Oh yeah, he's alive. He's powerful. He's got sharp teeth. He's looking, seeking whom he may devour. Fiery darts, wrestling with spiritual warfare. I don't discount any of that. I'm just saying, when it gets down to it, excuse me, Jesus, could you take care of him for me, please? Because anything more than that is arrogancy. Read the book of Jude. Even Michael, the archangel, did not bring any railing accusation, but said, the Lord rebuke you. You'll find Jesus in the Old Testament in a theophanies saying, the Lord rebuke you. That's strange. Who's the Lord? The same guy that's rebuking him in the name of the Lord. That's a strange conversation. Satan, the Lord rebuke you. Yeah, but you are the Lord. Yeah, okay. The Lord rebuke you. You keep Jesus between you and the devil and you won't have black eyes. And God doesn't care about black eyes. God has reserved judgment for Satan until the last day. And it'll be to the pit, the lake of fire for him forever. So please be careful. So he disguised himself, verse 22, and did not heed the words of Necho from the mouth of God. See, you could have challenged me and said, wait a second, that's a pagan king. Now, Jack, what are you saying? That God speaks through pagans? Well, yep. Did not heed the words of Necho, the heathen Egyptian king, from the mouth of God. Every time the devil lies, he usually lies and couches the lie in truth. So it's palatable. And many times we don't discern the lie and heed the truth. And I realize when the devil brings a railing accusation that he's got to have some, you know, smoke or he can't proclaim a fire. And so I really, when the devil accuses me, I don't go to God and say, it's not true, God. I say, there is a truth in that. Cleanse me in your blood. But the lie I don't receive, and God, you know that he's the father of all lies. You know that he can't be believed. That's why it's so funny when people say, in the name of Jesus, tell me who you are. Okay, let me lie to you. He's the father of lies. He's not going to tell you the truth. He's going to say, you have no authority in my life. Well, that's not true. You can't do that. That's not true. Well, the Bible says in the same hour they came out. I've got it 60 minutes. I don't have to come out. Do you understand all that? He's the father of all lies. You can't trust anything that the devil says. You just have to go by what God says. Come out of there. You're out of there. Do you understand what I'm saying? I mean, I'm throwing a lot of stuff at you. Josiah didn't listen. So he went out, and sure enough, some guy shot him with an arrow. He says, take me away, for I am severely wounded. They took him away, and he died. And Jeremiah, who is now actively involved in ministry, lamented for him. And to this day, all the singing men and women speak of Josiah and their lamentations. They made a custom in Israel. Indeed, they're written in the Laments, which is not the book of Lamentations in the Bible, but it's a different book. Now, the rest of the acts of Josiah and his goodness. See, God doesn't nail him for a fault, even though the Bible manifests the folly of pride. And if you read the book of James, he deals with the pride. God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble. See? It's amazing to put these books into different places and see the parallelisms. And so the goodness, according to what was written in the law of God, is deeds from first to last. Indeed, they're written in the book of the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. I think we're in a, if you read 1 Kings, I think we're in the area of about chapter 23 through 25, if you want to get that background. Next week, as we study, we're going to be heading towards the area of Isaiah 44 and 45, Jeremiah 25 and 26. If you really want to do some homework, you can start reading the prophecies of Malachi, the last book in the Old Testament, Haggai, Zephaniah, and Zechariah, Amos, Hosea. In other words, I say all that to let you know that history is caving in as you start realizing all of the things that are going on. Isaiah has been prophesying. Jeremiah is starting to prophesy. Israel as a nation is in captivity to Assyria. There is this revival of God. Jeremiah is beginning to speak that Babylon is going to come and destroy. And if the people will submit, there's hope. And if they don't, they'll be taken captivity. You're beginning to get Daniel as alive. You're beginning to get Ezekiel as alive. You're beginning to get all of these things. Babylon is coming up. Syria is being destroyed. Egypt is being destroyed. And so God is putting all this together. And so in the next chapter or two, we're going to find out just how interesting this specific point in history really is. As we keep realizing this, we study the Bible, and we ultimately know that the nation of Judah is the nation by which Jesus comes from. Now, what you're going to begin to see, in spite of their sinfulness and their judgment and their captivity and their scattering, God keeps a faithful remnant so that Jesus can be born. And no matter how much the devil seeks to destroy every Jew, that the seed couldn't come, God is so wonderful. In Ezra, we hear about the good hand of God. In Nehemiah, we see about the God who sees. In Esther, we know that, again, the eye of God, the hand of God, the overview of God. Why? Because Jesus is coming. He was coming then, the first time, to save. He's coming again a second time, not dealing with sin, but the kingdom. Let's stand and worship the Lord.